Friday night, we learned that Jesus is saying to us through that voice in the wilderness, if you will prepare my way, you will be there when I come. Sabbath morning, we talked about baptism, and he said, baptism, we learned that baptism is a symbol that means total trust in God for our death to self. And death to self means life in Christ. And last night, we learned that the new Elijah will not cater to man or to self, but will crave after God. Today, we'll have a little bit of a more topical sermon. Part of the reason is because, as some of you know, I speak on the Holy Spirit quite often and have lots of materials on that subject. And it's all encapsulated in those last two verses that were read this morning. So I'm just going to touch on a few things. And if you've heard any of these tapes before, you will hear familiar themes this morning. Enter Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to simply have a title called Enter Jesus. We really mean that to be an invitation to our hearts. Come in, Lord Jesus, come in and take up residence there. Abide with us as we talk about the Scriptures for the next few minutes. Illumine our minds and help us see the purposes of Jesus for our lives more clearly. And help us, Lord, to surrender everything to You, for Your plans for us are so much more glorious than we could ever imagine. In Your name we pray. Amen. Mark 1, 7 and 8 again summarizes what John the Baptist may have said time and time again for months before Jesus finally came to him. Now that sometimes is interesting to realize. The things that you read in Scripture are not just said that one time. Many times they have been said a number of times in different places, different settings. I believe this was one of those, verses 7 and 8. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. You know what that means, right? A servant, the very first thing, the most humble thing a servant would do is to wash somebody else's feet, the master's feet particularly. And the very first thing you need to do is to take his sandals off. John the Baptist is saying, I am not even up to that point. This is a man that is full of the Spirit of God. This is the man that is more than a prophet, and he knows this place before God. And he says, I am not even fit to untie his sandals. And then he says, I baptized you in water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Matthew and Luke add this statement. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew and Luke were looking at the bigger picture in terms of how God will send the Holy Spirit. And if you receive the Holy Spirit, it will burn up the chaff within. That is your voluntary inner fire, if you will. It's your choice. A choice that if you do not make, you may end up with the other choice. That fire that will burn sin and sinners forever. It will take him out completely. That unquenchable fire that will not be put out by any efforts of humankind. All three of these Gospels to point to a time when Jesus would baptize. That's the interesting thing about the Synoptics. The first three Gospels, they all talk about, this is my baptism, John says, but this is the baptism that Jesus will give you. The deed was still in the future. However, the book of John reveals the moment when that actually began to happen. We can pinpoint the moment when it began to happen. When Jesus came back from the wilderness of temptation. You see that in John 1. John was in the middle of a discussion with a group of Pharisees charged by the Sanhedrin to investigate him and his ministry. Just when they were asking why he was baptizing, seeing that by his own admission he wasn't Elijah or Moses or the Messiah, John catches a glimpse of Jesus in the crowd. This is after the 40 days in the wilderness, after temptation. And his face just beams and he says what we find in John 1 verse 26. I baptize with water. He's half answering these guys, but he's just attracted to the fact that Jesus is in the crowd again. But among you, he says, stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now we do not know the end of that conversation. We do not know how the Pharisees reacted or what John the Baptist may have said next. What we do know is that the next day, while John is preaching again, he sees Jesus in the crowd, this time coming to him. As he had weeks before when he came to be baptized by John. And then he says, he who sent me to baptize in water, who do you think that was? He who sent me to baptize in water. Have you ever really thought through that? God, obviously, God. So, you know, when you think about John the Baptist and saying, you know, John the Baptist modified baptism from the way that the rabbis used to do that. How did he do that? Why did he think of that? Here's the answer. God Himself impressed him to do that. God Himself said, I want you to start baptizing people as a symbol of their repentance. And so he says that. He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, this is the one. He's saying this in the crowd as he points to Jesus coming to him. This is the one who baptizes, no longer in the future, who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. His ministry has begun. He's already baptizing people in the Holy Spirit. He's already moving among men. No longer will, but does. Jesus had begun his Baptist ministry. This amazing promise of the baptism of the Spirit is the most repeated promise in the New Testament. Even more so than the second coming, more so than the kingdom of God, more so than the grace of Christ. As far as word for word, phrase by phrase, this is the one that is the most repeated in the New Testament. Every gospel writer includes it. In the book of Acts, has it twice. This was the promise made by Jesus right before His ascension. And He encouraged His followers to tarry in Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit. Would you look at those two verses again? If you have your Bibles open in Mark 1. Look at those two verses again, verses 7 and 8. What do you see? How many baptisms are mentioned there? Can you identify that? How many baptisms? Two. Two baptisms. Who baptizes? John and Jesus, right? So one baptism is John's baptism. The other is Jesus' baptism. Is that clear? That's pretty clear. The baptism of John is the baptism of repentance. We talked about it yesterday morning, verse 4. That is the baptism that symbolizes our death to self. Brothers and sisters, the baptism that you and I have experienced is actually designed to be man's baptism. What do I mean by that? It wasn't man's baptism in the sense that it was John's baptism. It was man's baptism in the sense that it is man's response to God's great love to us. Baptism, that's why it's a symbol of our death. If I have died in Christ, that's why Mark 16 says, he who has believed, what? Will be baptized, is baptized, and then shall be saved. In other words, the natural response of having really believed in Jesus, really taken a hold of Him, is to be baptized. Because baptism is the natural symbol as a response to God that God says, I loved you with all of my heart and I'm saying, thank you, God. I am dying to self then because I want you to take over. It is my response to Him. It's man's baptism. But the baptism of Jesus does not point to death to self. That's the baptism everyone here, I'm quite sure, has experienced. The baptism of Jesus points to life, points to His life in us. And that's why it is His choice. It is His choice. And that's why John the Baptist didn't baptize with the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, come and be baptized by the Holy Spirit. No, he said, come and die. Because that's your choice. And if you choose that, let me tell you, God has another choice. And that choice is for Him to live in you. That is His choice. But He will not share in the same body with another life. He must reign undisputed in your heart. That's why He's waiting for you to die. That's why He's waiting for you to die. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Have you received the baptism that Jesus only can provide? Do you realize that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, when we're told that we have been all baptized, you know, Paul is talking about the body of Christ, church. When we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, He's not making a reference to water baptism. He's talking about Spirit baptism. And that is really what makes us one body. What makes us one body is having already died to self and letting God live in us. That is what makes us one body. Why? Because that body has one head. And what head is that? The living head, Jesus Christ. So the body is the living body of Jesus Christ on this earth. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Of all the things that Jesus longed for His church, none were so precious to Him that granting us the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ellen White gives us a sense of the scope of the blessing. Desire of Ages 672. In fact, she said she has so much to say about it. So much. You know, Elder Davidson mentioned that I'm doing postgraduate work, and I'm doing that on this one subject. And there's so much that she has said of. Desire of Ages 672. Christ has promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to His church. And the promise belongs to us as much as to the first disciples. You're familiar with this. But like every other promise, it is given on conditions. There are many who believe and profess to claim the Lord's promise. They talk about Christ and about the Holy Spirit, yet receive no benefit. They do not surrender the soul to be guided and controlled by the divine agencies. In other words, they don't die to self. We cannot use the Holy Spirit, she says. The Spirit is to use us. Through the Spirit, God works in His people to will and to do of His good pleasure. But many will not submit to this. They want to manage themselves. You see, if you're alive, if you're still alive, that's the human nature. If I have a little bit of self alive, it wants control. That's the human nature. It wants to control affairs, future, life, choices, decisions, priorities. They want to manage themselves. This is why they do not receive the heavenly gift. And that is a code term regarding the endowment of the Spirit. Only to those who wait humbly upon God, who watch for His guidance and grace, is the Spirit given. The power of God awaits their demand and reception. This promised blessing, claimed by faith, brings all other blessings in its train. What a wonderful promise. You want everything that God has in mind for you. Everything! He says, seek for the Holy Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Yearn for the Holy Spirit. With the gift of the Holy Spirit, everything else comes along. It is given according to the riches of the grace of Christ. And is He rich? Or is He rich? And He is ready to supply every soul according to the capacity to receive. Ezekiel, 500 years before Christ, had promised the indwelling Spirit in the life of God's people. Ezekiel 36. Joel, a few decades later, had promised the outpouring of the Spirit upon men and women throughout. In fact, you find the prophets in the Old Testament longing for this coming, this outpouring of the Spirit, the closer they come to the time of Jesus. It was now time. The subject of the Spirit baptism is mentioned many more times in the New Testament than in the Old. Romans chapter 8, for instance. That chapter alone mentions it 16 times. In that one chapter. You know, if you had one chapter to hang on to, that will probably keep you busy reflecting on for years, is that chapter, Romans 8. It is so full, it is so deep, it is so vast. In the spirit of prophecy, the indwelling, the outpouring, the reception, the gift, the infilling, the endowment, in short, the baptism of the Spirit is referred to close to 9,000 times. 9,000 times. I've read them. I'm studying this. I'm looking at all of them. 8,900 and something. Have you received the Holy Spirit of Jesus in your heart? Have you come to Him to be baptized in the Spirit as He wishes you would? John the Baptist, the man full of the Spirit from his mother's womb, had hinted that the fullness of the Spirit would no longer be given as it had been given in the Old Testament to some individuals here and there for special occasions. Now, the Spirit would be given, John 3:34, without measure. Without measure. What is this baptism all about? In short, it is the coming of Jesus before the coming of Jesus. It is the coming of Jesus proper in your heart. It is Jesus entering your very self to abide there. Our human nature just kind of seems to miss all of this. We just read these things. And Paul talks so much about it. John does too. Listen to Paul speak to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, Paul says. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What was his argument? There is liberty from sin. There is freedom. But we are all here, he says, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You see how he uses the Lord and the Spirit interchangeably? The Spirit of the living God, the baptism of the Spirit of God, is Jesus Christ in you. Since Jesus had become a man forever and has gone to heaven to intercede for us, He can only be in one place at a time, just like you and me. But although He can't be physically with us, He is able to actually be in us through the presence of His Spirit. That is what John 14 is all about. The entire argument. This preposition from with to in. What's with? Alongside, huh? Next to. With. In. You're swallowed up inside. Radical difference. This preposition from with to in well indicates the level of intimacy Jesus intends to have with His children. This is Him inside us. Only the women in the audience who've been pregnant know what a difference it makes to have another life within. Everything changes, doesn't it, ladies? Everything changes. They're never the same. Never the same. This little life inside affects everything they do and even who they are. That's what Jesus in us is meant to do. New affections are born. No matter how much a young woman loves her husband, a deeper level of love develops that she never knew was possible. Oh, she may not admit it to her husband. But a loving husband will observe her carefully and say, you know what? This girl loves me a lot, but boy, she would give her life in a second for this baby. Something similar happens when Jesus lives in us by the Spirit. What is God's objective in this deep abiding within? In short, to yield fruit for His glory. To yield fruit for His glory. Just like a woman gives birth to a child that looks like her and her husband. Which is a great mystery, right? First time you had your children, the first child, you looked at it and says, that's amazing. This is life. Look at, you know? Those hands look like mine. Or those eyebrows. Or that, you know, this or that. That's an amazing. Why? Because God has given us this incredible thing that Lucifer longed to have, in which is the ability to create life after one's image. That's why this is the race to tackle. This is the race to beat up on. This is the race to defeat. That's why Lucifer has come after us with great wrath. The same thing happens when Christ is in me through the Spirit. I too give birth to what He is like by my actions, by my priorities and choices, by my demeanor, by my treatment of other people. Yielding fruit for His glory. Listen to Ellen White comment on the early church, Acts of the Apostles, page 48. What was the result of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? The glad tidings of a risen Savior were carried to the uttermost parts of the world. As the disciples proclaimed the message of redeeming grace, hearts yielded to the power of this message. The church beheld converts flocking to her from all directions. Wouldn't it be wonderful to find people flocking to our church from all directions? Backsliders were reconverted. You know, we know, I bet that everyone here, or just about everyone here, has some family member who has backslid. You know how difficult that is. You know how much in pain or in darkness they are. And you know how you have prayed for people like that. You know how difficult it is. Sometimes it takes years and years and years before you see anything happen. In a matter of weeks, She's saying that this is what happened in the early church. Backsliders were reconverted. Sinners united with believers in seeking the pearl of great price. In other words, before they were surrendered to Jesus completely, they associated with the apostles and with the early church and collaborated with them in the work of soul winning before they were baptized. They said, hey, we want to be a part of this train. This train ain't leaving this station without me. I want to be a part of this. Some who had been the bitterest opponents of the gospel became its champions. And you know about Paul. One interest prevailed. Here it is. Here comes the purpose. One subject of emulation swallowed up all others to that early church, particularly to the 120 in the upper room. The ambition of the believers was to reveal the likeness of Christ's character and to labor for the enlargement of His kingdom. Did you hear it? To reveal the likeness of Christ's character, to labor for the enlargement of His kingdom. When Jesus abides within, His love and His power are revealed without. That's as simple as that. I like telling the story of Wu Langying, a Chinese lady who, a retired teacher, was so full of Jesus that she decided at the age of 72 to move away from her home and relatives to a more remote part of the country to help others know Jesus. Now that's quite a decision to make at that age. Soon, she had several dozen people coming to her new home to study the Bible with her. She had invited neighbors and friends. She was kind, Christ-like to them. Within a year, she had 100 of them. And by, many became ready for baptism into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So many, in fact, that 800 of them were baptized in the first baptism alone. Many more followed. She planted dozens of churches. I'm not kidding you. A dozen churches. Trained many, many local leaders. The first church she began now has over 2,000 members. 72-year-old retired teacher. And you know what she says about all this? I only do what God wants me to do. I have no other business. I'm interested in nothing else. All I want to do is what Jesus wants me to do. That's all that matters. Is there any wonder she's so powerful? When Jesus abides within, my brothers and sisters, His love and His power are revealed without. In my life today, page 46, when the Spirit of God takes possession of the heart, it transforms the life. It does. Sinful thoughts are put away. Evil deeds are renounced. Love, humility, and peace take the place of anger, envy, and strife. Joy takes the place of sadness, and the countenance reflects the joy of heaven. No one sees the hand that lifts the burden or beholds the light descend from the courts above. The blessing comes. And she was a Methodist. Remember, you got to remember that Ellen White, when she talked about the blessing, she talked like Methodists did. They called the blessing the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon them. Sometimes they were even prostrated by the presence of God being so powerful they couldn't even move. That was the experience among the Moravians, who led, by the way, Wesley into full conversion. And Wesley, Ellen White says, was an instrument of God in England. And many theologians and historians really believe that if it hadn't been for Wesley, England would have experienced the same misery that France experienced during the French Revolution. But it was that solitary man, full of the Spirit of God, that transformed the country. So when she talks about the blessing, she's talking about this outpouring of the Spirit. And so she says, no one sees the hand that lifts the burden or beholds the light descend from the courts above. The blessing comes when the faith, when by faith the soul surrenders itself to God. Die, and then you will live. Then that power which no human eye can see creates a new being in the image of God. Christ within, power without. When Jesus abides within, His love and His power are revealed without. It is inevitable. Such was the experience of Frank Loback, a Christian educator who spent much of his time teaching adults how to read. He had become dissatisfied with his limited Christian experience in his middle age and sought to commune with God constantly. He was quite a disciplined man, and so he really determined, I want to keep my eyes and my thoughts focused on Jesus constantly. He decided to engage in the only battle we are taught to fight. What's the only battle we are taught to fight, according to Scripture? The fight of faith. That's the only battle that is worth fighting. That's the only one. Don't fight the fight of sin. That is a losing battle. You can't win that. That's what the devil would like to engage you and me. He says, come on. You're a Christian. You can do this. No, don't get sucked into that. The fight of faith says, it's the fight that Jacob fought. The fight of faith says, I'm going to hang on to Jesus no matter what. And my natural tendencies will want to pull me away from Jesus, and the devil will want to pull me away from Jesus, but I'm going to fight, and I'm going to hang on to Him, and I'm not going to let go. That's your fight. That's your fight. The fight of faith. And so he decided to engage in that fight, the struggle to hold on to God regardless of any pressures to let go. He kept a diary of his experience. On June 1, he said, Oh, Thou art no longer a stranger, God. Thou art all the way inside with me, here. I mean to struggle tonight and tomorrow as never before, not once to dismiss Thee. For when I lose Thee for an hour, I lose. The thing Thou wouldst do can only be done when Thou hast full sway all the time. Recalling a recent outing full of the Holy Spirit in his heart, he said, I remember how as I looked at people with the love God gave, they looked back and acted as though they wanted to go with me. I felt then that for a day I saw a little of that marvelous pull that Jesus had as he walked along the road day after day, God intoxicated and radiant with the endless communion of his soul with God. At another time, he wrote about the results of God's abiding in his heart. And he wrote this. This concentration upon God is strenuous. That's the fight of faith. It'll take everything you've got. But everything else has ceased to be. Isn't that something? The only thing I'm struggling with is to hold on to God. But that struggle has minimized, has had done away with every other struggle in my life. Everything else has ceased to be a struggle. He says, I think more clearly. I forget less frequently. Things which I did with a strain before, I now do easily and with no effort, whatever. I worry about nothing. I lose no sleep. Does that remind you of Peter the night before his head was supposed to come off? In Acts 12, the guy was sleeping like a baby. Talk about somebody in Christ. Even I walk on air a good part of the time, he says. Even the mirror reveals a new light in my eyes and face. I no longer feel in a hurry about anything. Everything goes right. Each minute I meet calmly, as though it were not important. Nothing can go wrong excepting one thing. That is, that God may slip from my mind. That's the only thing that matters to me. When Jesus abides within, His love and His power are revealed without. Turn in your Bibles to John 15:4 as we close. John 15:4. This is what Jesus said on the night He promised the coming of the Comforter. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in Him, He bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Some years ago, I had the privilege of pastoring a dead church. A dead church who very much wanted to come alive. The sanctuary fit 400 people, about like it does here. Maybe a little more. But only 100 attended. We have about 110 here. Yeah, I counted. Through prayer and the ministry of the Word, more people began to come, people who were responsive to the Spirit of Christ. Within a year, that church began to pray in earnest for the reception of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They took an attitude of no holds barred. They were just going to go for this. And, you know, you have to understand, not the 100 did not do that. But there is a minimal critical mass God wants to see happen in any group. And that small percentage is sufficient with God to change everything else. Remember Gideon's 300. So within a year, the church began to pray in earnest for the reception of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and God responded to their request with gracious power. By the end of 5 years, attendance had grown from 100 to 2 services filling the sanctuary. Imagine this, 2 services from this number to 2 full services. 195 people were baptized in this suburban church with no church school, so we didn't baptize kids. It was all conversion, converts. Ministries multiplied. The percentage of active members increased dramatically. The church planted another church, which now has 300 members. Tithe giving quadrupled, and giving for local ministries went from 32,000. Can you believe this? Nothing. 32,000 to $250,000. Hundreds would participate in 40-hour fasting and prayer weekends held twice a year. Young adults were converted by the scores. Young professionals. God is able, even in the United States, to cause radical changes in our churches, in our families, in our lives. For when Jesus abides within, His love and His power are revealed without. Mark 1 began with the words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was a man full of the Spirit, and he was only the beginning. Thousands became ready to consider Jesus because of the ministry of that one man. Millions will be ready to receive Jesus at His return because of the ministry of tens of thousands of His disciples today. We are told in Great Controversy 6:12, that servants of God, with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration, will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. Miracles will be wrought. The sick will be healed, and signs and wonders will follow the believers. The message will be carried not so much by argument as by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? There is no reason for us to wait. Jesus has been waiting long enough. Please bow your heads. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for that great, the greatest of all your promises, the one that would actually bring Jesus into our hearts in the fullness of His power and His presence. Oh Lord, it's amazing how we can live with just such scanty drops instead of the full showers of your grace. It is amazing that we have not withered up and died long ago. But dear Jesus, you want to see this happen. It is happening in many parts of the world. It is happening even in the United States. But Lord, you want this to see happening. See that happening in our lives. You want us, like the man that came at midnight asking for bread, to insist to knock on that door until you answer. And not because you're unwilling to answer, but because you know that we need to know how badly we really want this. But you have made this promise. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask for Him? Lord, I want to give my brothers and sisters an opportunity to respond this morning to those showers of grace, to the fullness of the Spirit. And everyone within the reach of my voice is invited right now to stand if he or she says, "Dear Jesus, I want the fullness of Christ in my heart." Lord, there are angels in this place who record our gracious and opportune and vital decisions for heaven to rejoice. Though I cannot see it, you can see our hearts and our minds as well as ourselves. And you rejoice because, Lord, many here are saying yes to you. Many here are saying, "Lord, give me more of your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit to such an extent that I would be totally empty of self, that would be pushed out completely, that self would not be able to crawl back in." And Lord, I pray, be with our families, be with our churches. Oh Lord, be with our churches. Many of whom are struggling just to survive when, in the words of Carl Bates, 95% of what many churches do is without the Holy Spirit and they wouldn't even know it. Oh Lord, help us to submerge ourselves. Help us rather to let you submerge us in the Holy Spirit, so that we may be living witnesses of your love and power until you come. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.